After my first year of Bible college in West Virginia, I was 19 years old. At that time, I was probably in about the best shape of my life physically I've ever been. You know, I look back longingly on those days when I could get out of bed without hurting, when I could see things without glasses, you know, and all those things. And there was a couple weeks before I was going to come home and start walking in Belson's cornfields and doing the hoeing and deroguing and heading up the detasseling and all those things. And so I had, for about 3 weeks, I stayed in West Virginia and had maybe the best job I've ever had in my life, and that was a whitewater rafting guide. And I loved that job. I was just, everything about it was awesome. Except I can still remember the one day I hated that job. I had 6 ladies in the raft that day. And looking, you know, I remember then thinking I've got 6 old ladies in my raft. Looking back, they're about the age I am now. But of those 6 ladies, they had 0 athletic ability. The only thing that I determined that they were really good at was talking. And it was nonstop. Now, they have a training time. Before you go out on the New River, they have a training time that teaches you what to do when you get out there. And rule number 1 when you're in the raft is listen to the guide. All right, these ladies did not get rule number 1. Not even close. I don't even know if they listened to anything during the training time. And so we got out on the river, and it was the toughest day of my life on the river because I did everything. You know, they're supposed to listen to the instructions I give them because I can see what's coming. I know the river well. And so I can tell them when you have to dig hard on the right or go backwards on the left or whatever to turn the raft. They did absolutely nothing. And I was exhausted. And we came into a pretty intense rapid. And because, again, they didn't listen to anything, we went in backwards. And the raft tacoed. And that's when the front and back come up and hit each other. And I ended up in the river. Wasn't planning on going in the river, so I didn't get a big gasp of air. So I am underneath the raft, pinned against the bottom of the raft. And I literally thought I was going to die. I was a little bit scared. And immediately the training kicked in and it said, all right, when you're in that situation, just push against that raft as hard as you can. So I put my feet and my hands against the raft and I just pushed. So I went lower into the river and I got into an undercurrent. And you call it torpedoing. And I torpedoed. I went faster than I ever thought possible. And I popped up about 60 feet from the raft. Up to this point, the ladies didn't even know I was gone. Then one of them spotted me, and I promise you, it was the only time the entire day they were quiet. Because they realized, we don't have anybody in here anymore. I mean, they were more scared than I was. But I remember in that moment, when I was in that undercurrent, and I was completely out of control, going faster and farther than I ever thought possible. It's probably the most intense undercurrent I've ever been in. I sometimes, as a rafting guide, just to have fun with some of your rafters, you knew where some of those undercurrents were, and you just simply jump off the back. And you'd pop up 30 feet down the river and say, ha-ha, here I am. Well, you do that to have fun with. I wasn't doing that to have fun that day. And just for that moment, I was just caught up and just swept away and completely out of control. And you know what? Sometimes when we get alone with God and open up His Word and we listen to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us as He's guiding us into God's truth, as we lay aside our worries, as we set aside those preconceived notions and those things that we think this is what is happening and this is what is saying, then sometimes we get caught in the flow of Scripture. And pretty soon we start to see things we've never seen before. And we start to experience God's truth in a way that we've never experienced before. And it can be, and I tell you this from firsthand experience, that can be just as exciting, as intense, as being caught in an undercurrent in a river. Is when you get caught up in the flow of Scripture, and you're submerged in the Word of God, and you look at it from a fresh perspective. And we're going to try and do that this morning. We're going to look at a very familiar story. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to look at an old familiar story of Abraham and the near sacrifice of his son Isaac on the altar. And hopefully we're going to look at it from a little bit fresh perspective and maybe see some things in that passage that we haven't seen before. Maybe God's going to nudge us a little bit and reveal a truth to us that we hadn't quite caught before. Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to read basically the chapter. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. So in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. Again, I'm going to read from the New American Standard. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' He said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' So do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" I'm going to think about just a couple simple things from this passage this morning. Number one, let's think about the call no father wants to hear. The call no father wants to hear. Can you imagine the sick feeling in the pit of his stomach when God says to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your son. I want you to go and kill your son." And can you imagine how his voice may have shook a little bit as he calls out to Isaac, and Isaac says, Isaac, God has called us to go and sacrifice, and I want you to go with me. Isaac, I am sure, was excited. Isaac had watched his dad walk with God. He had observed his dad's relationship with God. And now he gets to be a part of this worship. He gets to be a part of this sacrifice. And I am sure that he gathered his stuff and he got everything ready as soon as he possibly could and made sure everything was perfect. And I can almost picture his dad as he's watching him do all these things and a tear starts to come down his cheek. You know, think about what God has called him to do. That memory of that promise that God had made with him. Now remember, by the time the covenant was established with Abraham and the birth of Isaac was 25 years. He waited for that promise to be fulfilled for 25 years. And then when God told him it, he was then this childless father, that you're going to have a nation that's going to be blessed through you, he reacted in a typical way. He did what? He laughed. He laughed. And appropriately, when Isaac was born, he was named Isaac, which literally means laughter. And now God has called him to do something that's going to going to change his laughter into mourning. I want you to go, and I want you to sacrifice your son. Go and do what I've called you to do. But we also see, number two, the call to worship. The call to worship. As they arrive at the site that God had ordained, Abraham tells his servants in verse 5, says, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Now, I want to point something out. You've probably heard this passage preached on many, many times, and I'm sure that different ones have brought this out, and you need to, but I want to bring it out from a little bit different perspective, because you see in verse 5, where he says, I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. He had faith that God could raise his son. Because in the Greek or in the Hebrew, it means we will go and we will worship and we will come back to you. He had complete faith that God could raise his son. And so I've heard some pastors get up and preach. So that really means that this really wasn't as great a challenge as it appears at first. Really? All right, I believe God can do anything. I believe God, if my daughter was struck by a car and killed, God could raise her from the dead. He could. He doesn't often do that today, but he could. I believe 100% that God has the ability to do that. But I guarantee you, if God called me to go and kill my daughter, even believing he could raise her from the dead, that's not going to make it any easier for me. This is a trial. In fact, it says he tested Abraham. It's not an easy thing. And so here he's obeying God, but we see an overriding thing in this whole passage. We will go and we will worship. Throughout the whole process, think about this. They traveled 3 days, it says. God had called them. This is a week's process almost. Throughout this entire week, in the midst of a heavy heart, knowing that he's called to sacrifice his son. In the midst of everything that's going on, the underwriting thing in all of this was his desire to obey. His desire to worship. I'm going to worship God no matter what it cost me. I'm going to honor God no matter what it cost me. And you can almost hear the innocence in Isaac's voice in verse 7. It says, Dad, we've got the fire. We've got the wood. What are we going to sacrifice? I can't imagine as a father responding to that question. And he was as truthful as he could be. You know what? God's going to provide. In his mind, God had already provided, and he's walking beside him. He's going to sacrifice his son. God will provide. And soon afterwards, the moment of decision comes. And I'm sure you've, again, heard this passage preached many times. Most believe that at this point in time that Isaac is somewhere between the 14 to 18 years old. Abraham's an old man. Isaac could have easily gotten away from his dad. He could have easily overpowered his dad. You see here a submissiveness and an obedience in a son as well. It says that he binds him and puts him on the altar. In my mind, that may have looked a little bit like, well, he may have tied his hands together, but Isaac probably helped get up on the altar. You see his obedience. And then that father, in obedience to God, raises that knife. And he's about ready to take the life of his son. And he hears that voice, Abraham, Abraham, I know that you're not going to withhold anything from me. I know that you're obedient. I know that you have. And so this miracle takes place. And God, the angel of God, calls him to stop. And in his willingness to sacrifice his only son, we see his complete commitment to God. And then in a miracle that brings the account to a close, God provides a suitable substitute. He provides a ram that's caught in the thicket by its horns. And then as a way of praising God for sparing the life of His Son, and this is where our English translations don't really do us justice, but you see in verse 14, it says, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. I don't know about your translation, but in my New American, all four of those words are capitalized, the Lord will provide. And there's a reason for that. Because he didn't call the place, the Lord will provide. He called the place Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. He called this place a name of God, which literally means the Lord will provide. He wanted this place to be a constant memorial to God, to honor God, and he wanted others to be as committed as he was to honoring God. The Lord will provide. I was thinking about number three, caught in the flow. Caught in the flow. Just as when I was in that undercurrent and I got caught in the flow. We can get caught in the flow of Scripture. As we looked at this passage this morning, the passage you've heard probably many, many times, did you get caught up a little bit in the story? Could you maybe see and hear in Abraham's face and in his voice the sadness and the agony, what God had called him to do? Even though he was committed, even though he was faithful, even though he submitted to his father, can you see the fear in Isaac's eyes as he lays on that altar? What did God bring to your mind as we go through this? Did your mind go centuries ahead to when God was leading his son to the altar of Mount Calvary? Each step he's taking is closer to his sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. I wonder, as Jesus made that trek, if he thought about Abraham and Isaac. Because you notice in this passage, when Isaac asks, all right, Dad, we've got the fire in the wood, but where's the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? The Lord will himself provide the what? What's it say in the passage? Come on, people, I want an answer here. The Lord will provide the what? Lamb. The Lord will provide the lamb. What did he sacrifice instead of Isaac? A ram. There's a prophecy here that isn't fulfilled until a couple centuries later. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read a verse to you. In John chapter 1, verse 29, as John sees Jesus coming, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We have in the story in Genesis chapter 22, the proclamations from heaven. You know, in verses 11 and 12, Abraham, don't stretch your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. With Jesus Christ, we have the heavenly proclamations as well. In very, very familiar verses in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. They were in the same region, shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The angels came with an announcement that spared Abraham's son. The angels came with an announcement in the New Testament that did not spare God's Son, that did not release him from what God had called him to do. You know, God's divine intervention in Genesis brings the miracle of salvation in a ram. Jesus' obedience in the Gospels brings salvation to us, because God did not spare his Son, but Jesus obediently went to the cross for us, because this time no other substitute would do. Jesus alone provided for the salvation of mankind. In Genesis 22 and verse 12, we see that Abraham is blessed because he didn't withhold his son. Today, we are blessed because God didn't withhold his son. And we can have that home in heaven when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. God called Abraham to turn his laughter into sorrow because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Our sorrow is turned to joy. The Bible talks about that. We are saved because of what Jesus Christ did. Think about number four, seeing the whole. Seeing the whole. Thinking about these amazing parallels that span hundreds of years, Herbert Lockyer recognized that, you know, when you look in Scripture, there are many types of Christ. There are examples, there are pictures of Christ. Abraham here is a picture of God. He's a picture of God the Father. And Herbert Lockyer writes this: Abraham so loved God as to give up his only son, and centuries before Christ was born, entered into the inner heart of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When we submerge ourselves in the whole of God's word, and we take the time to get alone with God and listen to the Holy Spirit's leading, I challenge you, do that. And open up some of those old familiar stories that you've read again and again and again. And take your time and let the Holy Spirit lead you into God's truth. And God's going to reveal things that maybe you haven't seen before. And God's going to bring some passages to your mind that connect the dots and put these things in perspective. And we understand that this is the entirety of God's Word to us. I want to read something to you. I didn't know if I would or not, but... And I apologize. If this comes across as me saying, look at Pastor Jeff and how great I am, that's not my intent. Shortly after we announced our resignation in Deckerville, I received a note. Christy and I both received a note from one of the ladies in our church. Most encouraging note I've ever gotten in 25 years of ministry. I have in my office an encouragement drawer that I have collected a lot of notes through the years of different individuals have sent me. And there are times when you guys aren't so nice. And as a pastor, you get a little bit weary. And there are times when I just need that encouragement. And I came across this note as I was shuffling some things on my desk the other day. But the reason this is an encouragement to me is, if you want to encourage your pastor, put God's Word into practice. She writes, so many thoughts running through my head, but yet I'm at a loss as to what to say. How can I find the words to express what you each have meant to us over these years? Thank you can't or doesn't encompass the depth of what we've learned from your time, Jeff, in our church pulpit. I've grown up in the church, yet never understood the depth of God's Word, the multiple layers to it, the way God has woven it together. Through your teaching, I've learned to take notes that enable me to spend the next week looking at all the references again and again, shaking my head at the wonder of it all, anxious to return the next Sunday for more. That is the most encouraging thing you can tell your pastor is, man, I can't wait to spend time in the Word of God. God's Word is living and active and powerful. Spend time with God's Word. Don't ever come to me as your pastor and say, Pastor, the Word of God is boring. Oh man, we've got some work to do. God's Word is living and active and powerful. And it changes hearts. And I have studied the Word of God faithfully for years. And there's still so much that God's revealing to me. And I still get excited. And Krista can tell you, there's days when I come home, hey, I just saw this in this passage. I probably preached on it 5 different times, and yet I never brought, God just showed me this. Get submerged in Scripture. Spend time in the Word of God. He's promised to bless it. He says it's not going to return void. Love God and love His Word. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You that it is living and active and powerful. And thank You that You've given it to us, failed, flawed human beings. And You just let us get that glimpse of Your truth. And You show Yourself anew and afresh, again and again and again. Lord, may we all get excited about Your truth. May we all get excited about Your Word. Lord, maybe somebody here this morning didn't think about that connection between Abraham and God the Father centuries later because they've never experienced that salvation that's made possible through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If that's true in somebody's life, I ask that You'll work in their hearts right now. That You'll draw them to Yourself. And that they'll seek Me out after the service or talk to somebody sitting next to them and say, tell me what Pastor's talking about. Tell me what Jesus can do for me. Lord, thank You for the gift of Your Word. That we can treasure, and may that truly be what we do. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.